Imagine that your life is like a marathon. You know that what lies ahead of you will be difficult, but worth it. The marathon is what you are doing with your life. And you know that all things of great significance and value and importance are hard, but you want to do well. So you prepare. As a Christian, you could allegorize all sorts of images of what it would be like to prepare for a marathon. You know, maybe stretching is your quiet times, maybe proper breathing is your praying, maybe, you know, like Ephesians tells us, we can put on the shoes of the readiness of the gospel, you know, so on and so forth. You could just run that allegory down to whatever preparations you want. But picture, if you can, that King Jesus steps down out of the stands and walks up to you and asks you if you would like his grace to sustain you throughout the race, and if you would like his power to be fully given to you. All of us would say, yes, of course I would like that. And so he reaches down and places in the bottom of your running shoe a long, sharp thorn. Why would Jesus do that? That was the Apostle Paul's question in the book of 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul is explaining that he's received these remarkable revelations from God. He's seen incredible things, things he can't even talk about. Yet, here's what we're told in verses 7 through 8. To keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it would leave me. And anyone who has ever experienced any consistent suffering, a frustration, or heartache would say, amen. Maybe you have prayed much more than three times for the Lord to take a thorn out of your shoe, right? You'll be so much more effective, won't you, if you don't have the thorn digging into the bottom of your foot while you run? But for some reason, the Lord has decided that for Paul, it is better that he limps if it means he's not conceited, rather than him being more effective in his ministry. And so, here's how the Lord responds to his prayer in verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And you know that. Everyone here, right? You've heard that before. You're familiar with that idea. But do you believe that? That when you're weak, you're strong? That weaknesses is not merely something to endure, but something to be content in? Something to gladly boast in? That word for glad there in Greek is where we get our word hedonistic from. Take pleasure in. What on earth does that mean? Strength is the absence of weakness. And power is overcoming weakness. But in Christ, our lack, our limits, our inexperience, our chronic suffering, our pain, our depression, our ignorance, our humiliation, all of it is the channel through which we access the deepest pools of God's grace and power. When we are weak, we are strong. We see this vividly portrayed in our text in Samuel today. So let's go to 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16, where David is going to enter the scene for the first time in the story of Samuel. Samuel has been charting the rise of Saul, and last week we looked at his fall. And now we see what God is planning to do instead. So let's read 1 Samuel 16 together. If you have a Bible, you can open up to there. If you keep your Bible open, the sermon will be more enjoyable for you. Or you can just read along the screen behind me. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send, get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. This is the word of the Lord for our church today. Let's pray once more. Father, we pray and ask that you would send your Holy Spirit down upon us. And in the midst of our weakness, Father, you would supply strength. Father, would you show us Christ? And what we have not, we ask that you would give it. And what we know not, we ask that you would teach us. And what we are not, we ask that you would make us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'm going to break my sermon up into 3 points. Surprise, surprise. Our first point is going to be the appearance of power. The appearance of power. Our second point is going to be the strength of weakness. And then our last point is going to be the weakness of strength. The appearance of power, the strength of weakness, and then the weakness of strength. So let's look at verse 1 as we look at our first point. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Saul has rejected the word of the Lord, so God has rejected him as king. But that does not mean that God does not have a king in mind. And so he sends Samuel to the little town of Bethlehem. And there he arrives and he meets Jesse and is told that it is among the sons of Jesse that he will find one to anoint. And one who is anointed is where we get our English word Messiah from. It just means one who is anointed. So from the family of Jesse, there will be one who will be literally the Messiah, an anointed one. And as the sons line up in front of the prophet, Samuel sees the firstborn. In verse 6, we're told, "When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.'" So Eliab is not only the firstborn, who would be the most obvious leader. He's the oldest, has the most experience, and especially in the ancient Near East, the firstborn is the one who's going to receive the lion's share of the father's inheritance. He's going to be a person who's an important figure. Not only that, he apparently is impressive looking. As soon as Samuel sees him, he thinks, this must be the guy. Later in verse 7, God is going to tell Samuel, don't look at how tall he is. So he's apparently someone with a formidable physical presence. He's a big man, which reminds us of Saul himself, right? Back in chapter 9 and chapter 10, we're told that Saul stands a whole head taller than everyone else around him. So Samuel sees Eliab and thinks, this is the guy who will replace Saul. But immediately, the Lord speaks quietly into the heart of Samuel and tells him this in verse 7. "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him." It's the same language that was used of Saul, rejection. "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Sight is a crucial theme in this entire chapter. Back in verse 1, where we were told that God has provided a king for himself, the Hebrew word for that is literally seen. God has seen to it that there is a king who will be there for him. And when Samuel sees Eliab, he thinks, this must be the king. But then God tells him, do not look, see at his appearance. And the Hebrew word for appearance, it just comes from the same exact word for look. So literally, God tells him, don't look at what can be looked at. Don't see what only your eye can see. But what you need to do is see how I see, looking in upon the heart. So there's 2 things that Samuel is told not to look at: his appearance and his height, which seems redundant, doesn't it? Certainly height is a part of your physical appearance. Well, like I said earlier, Samuel's probably just comparing Eliab with Saul. Saul was very tall. And again, if you're a king in the ancient world, you're primarily a military leader. You're a general. and you don't have guns and you don't have artillery, so if you're the general, you're out there on the battle fighting. So being a formidable presence is a significant qualification to being a king. And so Eliab looks like a fitting, credentialed, qualified replacement for Saul. All right, so the old CEO was fired, and he had Ivy League credentials, and maybe he's fired, but it makes sense that you go find someone who's equally qualified to fill the role, right? When Saul is first selected, look at the connection between his height and his qualification as a king. Look at 1 Samuel 10, 23 through 24. Then they ran and took him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." There he is. No one is as tall as him. He's the one who's going to lead our army. He's the one who's going to fight for us. So, Samuel sees Eliab and thinks, this is the guy. And God says, no, I don't need someone to be like Saul. I don't need someone to fit the typical credentials. I don't need strength. I need something else. The word for height and tall, if you remember, it's a double entendre. It has two meanings. It can mean literally tall, or it can also mean to be spiritually tall, to be proud, to be lifted up and exalted. If you remember back at the beginning in 1 Samuel 2, Hannah's song warned us of this. In 1 Samuel 2, 3, Hannah says, "Talk no more so very proudly." And that's the same word for being tall. And in fact, it's emphasized by being doubled here. So it literally says, do not talk tall, tall, or proud, proud. To be proud, to walk tall, means that you have what the world defines as strength, and you're proud of it. You have what people want. You're attractive, you're intelligent, you're wealthy, you're successful, you live the life that fills people with a secret jealousy. You want that too. But God says, watch out. It is not that that I'm looking for. Because Hannah's song tells us over and over again, it is not by might that man shall prevail. It is rather the low, the humble, the small. What do you think the Bible means when it speaks of blessing over weakness? Blessed are the weak, for theirs is the kingdom of God. I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness. God chose the weak. Here in this, you know, synthetic environment that we're in, maybe you hear that and you say, yeah, I like that. Good. But by the time you leave the parking lot of our church, the rush of traffic, the clamor of hungry children, the anxiety of all the work that you put off this weekend that you have to do tomorrow, maybe all the work you need to do at your home, rushes in upon you, and all of it begins to whisper to you, in the real world, weakness is not a blessing. In the real world, it's a dog-eat-dog world out there. And if you're weak, you get stepped on. If you're weak, you get passed by. If you're weak, you fail at life. Weakness is not a good thing. And so, and that's just the air you and I breathe. And you know that's true because when weakness comes up in your life, it just crushes you. Right? Weakness is not theoretical. Maybe you and I like theoretical weakness while we sit here right now. Hypothetically, we like the idea of being weak and receiving the blessing from Jesus. But weakness in the real world hurts. It's embarrassing. It's frustrating. It's inefficient. Weakness is something we want to overcome. And especially when it is pointed out to you. When other people come and they let you know that they find you unattractive, boring, irrelevant, unqualified, inexperienced, weak. You do not in that moment say, oh, I boast all the more gladly in that. Oh, I just relish this. It's so wonderful. Thank you for exposing my weakness. No, we don't do that. In the moment, we think it is by might that man will prevail. It is by the strength that I have that I will make it in this life. In fact, the degree to which I am living whatever you mean by the good life, whatever you think the good life is, you're going to experience that dependent on how much weakness you overcome in yourself. That's what you think. And that's exactly what Saul thought. And Saul is a typological totem of that worldview. Strength, power, prestige, image. Saul was a qualified, competent, successful leader. He led armies into battle. He was attractive. He was physically formidable. He was even religious. He even had a modicum of modesty to him, right? When everyone was looking for him to be a king, he demurs. He's, oh, no, it couldn't be me. Saul was a good person. He was everything that a politician should be. And yet, God rejects him. Because the literal height of Saul is but a portent into the spiritual pride that resides inside of him, that eats him from the inside out like a nest of termites. And pretty soon the hollowness shows. The appearance of strength may seem attractive, but God rejects it. What does God look to instead? He looks to the weak. So let's go to our second point. The power of weakness. The power of weakness. Look at verse 7 again. Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. If God rejects those who tower over others in their human endeavors and success, those who appear to have it all, then who does God look to? Or maybe, what does God look to? Well, here we're told that God looks to the heart. God has never been impressed with anyone. He sees through the vestiges of worldly success, beauty, influence, failure, shame, weakness, and he sees you. Look at Hebrews 4:13. No creature is hidden from this sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. God has never been fooled. He sees exactly what you are. Exactly who you are. He's never popped open your resume or CV or looked at the degrees that you had and said, whoa, I didn't realize who I was dealing with here. He sees. And God has been looking for one to replace Saul. Back in chapter 13, when Saul committed his first major infraction that cost him his dynasty, he was told that God is looking for a man after my own heart. That's what God said. I want a man after my own heart. So God sees the heart, and what is he looking for? He's looking for one whose heart is singular in its focus towards God. That's what he wants. And so, the carousel of Jesse's sons pass before Samuel, all seven of them. Right? And it's interesting that Samuel, you know, we're told there's seven sons. He has more than seven sons, but Jesse goes and he picks seven. So obviously he chose the seven who he thought to be most qualified to catch the eye of the prophet. And the sevenfold totality of what man thinks will impress others is summarily denied, rejected. But Samuel's confused, so he asks, Jesse, are all your sons here? And Jesse says, well, there's the littlest. And that's, the word youngest is the same word for little, like literally like small in stature, tiniest. There is the youngest, but he's out keeping the sheep. And Samuel says, send and get him, we will not sit down till he comes here. What a fascinating reversal of honor there. David has been so dishonored that he is not even invited to the feast. He's left watching sheep. But what does Samuel say? I'm not even going to sit down until he arrives. The son, who Jesse assumed was so small and insignificant that he wasn't even considered as an option, the eighth string quarterback who's out tending to the sheep, which one commentator says that's the equivalent today of like a kid who's like sacking groceries at the food mart or babysitting the neighbor's child. The one who's, he's a nobody, doing a nobody job, forgotten and literally overlooked. That one who is overlooked by his father is seen by the heavenly father. Look at verse 12. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him. This is he. Now, why are we told about how handsome David is? Didn't God just say, you don't look at the appearance of people? That doesn't qualify them. That's a really good point. It is significant that his good looks, apparently, don't qualify him as king, right? Samuel doesn't see David, and we're not told that Samuel thinks, aha, this is it, the way he did with Eliab. But, again, it is an interesting play on the word to see. To be beautiful in the eyes literally means beautiful to look at, beautiful to see. And given how the word see and look has been used in this chapter, I think that might be cluing us in that David is handsome and beautiful in the sense that God sees him. He sees David, and what he sees is lovely. Here's the man after my own heart. So, verse 13, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. Isn't that interesting that we're told, you know, you could have gotten the same meaning without being told that it was in the midst of his brothers. Yet we're told that. It's in the sevenfold midst of everyone who dad thought was qualified for the job. Right there, the runt of the litter, the littlest, is anointed. David is the exact opposite of Eliab. He's the last born, and he's the smallest. Yet in the face of Eliab, little David is anointed as the God-selected king. And the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon David from that day forward, and Samuel departs. If tallness is associated with pride, then does not being little, ironically, incline you to think that you might be great in God's eyes? To put it another way, what led David to be discredited by his father and brothers is precisely what qualifies him in God's eyes. Why? Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that's just what Hannah told us at the very beginning of the book. This event is the culmination of what Hannah has been telling us. Look at verse 4 through 5 of Hannah's song, 1 Samuel 2, 4 through 5. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. Hannah's whole song, that's just an excerpt, her whole song is a song of reversals. The first will be last, and the last will be first. Do you want to be great in the kingdom of God? Then you must become the servant of all. You want to be high? You have to go low. Those who are on top, the mighty, the full, the plentiful, will be brought down. And those who have been stepped on and forgotten will be exalted. How? I mean, again, like enter into that little track of thought that's going to click into gear as you're pulling out of the parking lot and how the real world works. In the real world, do the low rise up to the top? Right? Is that how reality works? Is there not something inside of you that says, you're gonna have to be smarter, stronger, work harder than other people? In what world, in what kingdom do those who are on the bottom get brought up? In God's kingdom. God wants to show his strength, so he finds those who are weak. God wants to show how full he is, so he finds those who hunger. God wants to show the abundance of life and power he has, so he finds those who are barren. He finds those who lack so that he can underline how much he has, so that when those who lack receive something, everyone around them knows they didn't do it. It came from somewhere outside of them and rested upon them, so that everyone sees their life and says, wow. So far from disqualifying you from being in the good life, from being on top, from having everything in God's kingdom, your weakness is exactly what God is gunning for. And so Hannah tells us, it is God who works. Verse 9, he will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For it is not by might that man prevails. It is not by might that man prevails. It does not matter how strong and competent and attractive and gifted and influential you are. It is not your might that prevails. God is sovereign over this world, and he governs the affairs of men. And he will do what he will do. And if you can see that, your weakness will not burden you. I wonder if you feel overlooked by others. I wonder if you look with a deep, deep, dark jealousy at those around you who seem to have it all and think, if only I had a spouse like that. If only I had children like that. If only I could take vacations like that. If only I was that eloquent. If only I was that influential. If only I had that status. If only I had that house, that car, that thing. If only. Then I'd be on the inside of the good life. But where I am now, I'm just saddled down with weakness. I'm not getting enough sleep. My children are driving me crazy. I'm not catching the eye of the boy or girl that I want to catch. I just feel like life is this slog. And wouldn't it be so nice if it wasn't that? God, why don't you do something? And the thorn in the bottom of our shoe really hurts. Have you ever considered that maybe you've misunderstood the race? That maybe those who are running the fastest actually are doing it wrong? Listen to what Jesus has to say about those who have it all. Luke 16. Jesus talking to the Pharisees who have it all in Jesus' day. Here's what he says. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, because God doesn't see the way men see. What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. That's a really powerful word. Right? Abomination is what the Old Testament used to describe things like incest and bestiality. It's revolting to God. So there you are on the wrong side of the tracks, looking over with deep jealousy at what God finds abominable, repulsive. You think strength is what you need, but God is so merciful and loving that he has saddled you with weakness. Because there is great power in weakness, and there is deep weakness found in power. Let's go to our last point. Look at verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful, literally evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. This is a sharp contrast with what we were just told about David. You remember back in verse 13, we were told that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, permanently. Whereas here, it is pulled back from Saul. Now we must remember that this isn't referring to Saul losing his salvation. The Spirit of the Lord is given in the Old Testament in a fundamentally different way than it's given in the New Testament. This isn't talking about someone who is indwelt with the Holy Spirit the way a Christian is, having the Holy Spirit pulled out of them. In the Old Testament, the Spirit is given sporadically and momentarily to equip individuals to accomplish certain tasks. For instance, the men who build the Ark of the Covenant and design it are told to be given the Spirit of the Lord so that they can accomplish that task. Or the judges, the book before 1 Samuel, have the Spirit of the Lord given upon them when they need to lead the people. And Saul was having the Spirit of the Lord was given to him when he became the king. So this is referring to their equipping. This isn't referring to Saul losing his salvation, but this is referring to God pulling the power plug on Saul's kingship. He is no longer providing Saul the power and blessing. Because remember, it is not by might that man shall prevail. It's not like God was giving him like a little money on the side, but really it was Saul's fortune that was winning the day. It's not like it was really mostly Saul's strength and prowess and social skills, and God just kind of blew a little wind into his sails to help him along. It is not by might that men prevail. The reason why Saul was successful was because God had helped him. And now, God is pulling that from him and giving it to, what we learned back in chapter 15, one who is better than him, little David. And so, God permits a demonic spirit to torment and assault Saul so that he is periodically drawn into bouts of extreme depression, irrational anxiety, and insane jealousy. He begins to devolve. Again, picture the termites eating away. At this point, the termites have now destroyed all of the load-bearing beams. And all it's going to take is a few military successes of David to bring the whole thing crashing in. The attendants around Saul recognize what is happening, and so they suggest that Saul find himself a skilled musician who can soothe his troubled soul. So look at verses 17 through 18. Saul agrees. And he says, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence. And the Lord is with him." And David comes. And he's successful in playing for Saul and driving the demon away, and Saul finds relief in his music. And so Saul is so pleased with David that he sends to Jesse, in verse 22, and says, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." Two points of irony here that underline the weakness of Saul's power. First, Saul, the mighty, powerful, tall king of Israel, is now rendered utterly powerless. He's helpless. And it's only by the music of tiny David that he finds relief. He thought his power was intrinsic to him. And like that, God showed him, "Here's how weak you are. And I'm going to take the hand of the overlooked, and I'm going to use him to deliver you." That's the first point of irony. Secondly, you remember back in verse 1, we were told in 1 Samuel 16, verse 1, God said, "I have provided for myself a king." And it means, "I have seen to it that I will have a king." Did you notice here in verse 17, Saul says the exact same thing? Look again at verse 17, where Saul says, "Provide for me a man." Literally, "See to it that a man comes." And then Saul's servant responds by saying, "I have seen a son of Jesse." And then Saul explains to Jesse that David has found favor in his sight. It's a delicious kind of literary irony that the author has woven into the story. Saul, like Eliab, had the appearance of a king, literally things to look at. When you looked at Saul, you saw power. You saw this is a king. David, however, by worldly standards, is overlooked. But in God's eyes, in God's vision, people like Saul are rejected and little Davids are seen. But Saul has now become like his predecessor, the prophet Eli. He is now blind. So blind that though he continues to see David, he cannot see. And he unknowingly welcomes into his courts the very successor that God has just anointed as the true king. Even the lengthy description that Saul's servant provides of who David is, he's a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and especially this last point, given the rejection of Saul and the spirit being taken away from him, David is described as having the Lord with him. That sounds like the description of what a king is supposed to be. Yet Saul is totally blind and doesn't see it. What is the author of Samuel doing here? He's showing you with powerful irony how weak worldly power is. It will leave you infantile, ignorant, dumb, blind, helpless, small, though you boast of how tall you are. God brings low those who are exalted, and he exalts the weak. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. That's just who God is. In fact, that is so intrinsic to who God is that when God decides to reveal himself most clearly, what is the blueprint that he follows? This blueprint. Once again, we are told that in the little town of Bethlehem, a descendant of Jesse will be born, an anointed one, the anointed one. And yet, like David, he will be dismissed, he will be overlooked. In fact, he'll be rejected. He will be as one who had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. Could you imagine encountering someone who is so... it sounds blasphemous to say this, but here it is. So repulsive to you that you can't even look at them? And that is who Isaiah says is the Messiah. Jesus did not explode heaven down with splendor and glory as the most powerful, strong, beautiful, glorious being in the world, though he rightly could have, because that's who he is. When God comes down, how does he come? In weakness. When he wants to defeat the greatest enemies that we have, sin, the devil, death, how does he do it? Weakness. Because weakness is the way. Strength makes sense to the world. Strength makes sense to Satan. But weakness? That doesn't make sense. Weakness that is so powerful that it will come down to those weak like you and like me, and Jesus will identify with our weakness to the degree that he will actually take our sins upon them and will bear them away at the cross, will suffer the wrath that our sins deserve, so that weak and weary, wounded ones like us can be brought in. This is who our God is, the God who has blessed the path of weakness. And you know that if you're here today and you believe that message, you have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you know that God has come to you because you're weak. You know that you're not strong. You know that you're not good enough. In fact, listen to what God tells us explicitly in 1 Corinthians 1. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that little Davids could bring Sauls down, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So that when you and I arrive in heaven and we look behind us at all of the spiritual enemies that we have somehow overcome, all of the spiritual sleepiness that was inside of us, all of the weakness, we would say, I don't know. God, God alone, Jesus did it. I can't explain why I'm here. I don't know how I've made it, but it must be something besides me because I know I'm weak. Brother and sister, do you chafe at your weakness? Do you view it as a curse? Do you harbor bitterness against God that he has not delivered you from what seems like it would lead to so many good things in your life? Are you frustrated that you need to sleep at night? Do you dream of a world of productivity where you are so efficient and powerful that you can accomplish what three people can do? I mean, I could just keep going on and elaborating all of the weaknesses that you likely are frustrated with. Your children, your marriage, your job, your personality, your illness, your health, your diet, your weight. I could just continue to go on. All I want to do is I want to hit the keystone fact. When you're weak, that's where grace is. That's where power is. And so don't burn yourself up with jealousy over strength. Rest. Just rest in the weakness that God has decided to put you under and look to him for grace. Guide me, O my great Redeemer, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but you are mighty. Hold me with your powerful hand. God doesn't need your strength, just needs your weakness. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us collapse into you. Father, we're just creatures who are limited and finite. There are things we don't know. There are levels of exhaustion that we just hit. There are times we have such ambitions just to hit home runs for you, and we tend to strike out. And so, Father, we pray that we would be disabused of this notion that we cannot be weak. Father, we pray that we would not be like Saul, who boasts in his strength. Father, we pray that we would be content in the grace that you give us through our weakness. In Jesus' name, amen.